So today, we continue our sermon series on prayer. Six prayers from the Bible. Who remembers the first prayer that we looked at? It was in the Old Testament. Daniel, thank you. Who remembers the second prayer? It likewise was in the Old Testament. Hezekiah, prayer number three. Who remembers that? It was not in the Old Testament. Jesus, thank you. Every kid knows whenever you ask a question in Sunday school, if you don't know the answer, just say Jesus. This time, it's right. It was Jesus in John 17. Jesus prayed for his present disciples and for his present disciples and for us, those disciples who would come after him. And he prayed for a specific thing for us. Do you remember what it was? It begins with a U. He prayed for our unity. Okay, today we come to another New Testament prayer as we listen to members of the early church pray. And so I invite you, please, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. It's on page 761 of the Bibles in the pews, page 761, the book of Acts, chapter 4. And we'll pull up a chair and we'll eavesdrop and listen to the early followers of Christ pray in Acts chapter 4, page 761, beginning with verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23, page 761. And this is the word of the Lord. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Let us pray. And now, Lord, enable your servant to preach your word with great boldness, and please unleash your power among us. Amen. Well, since prayer doesn't occur in a vacuum, I tell you that each week. These prayers happen in the stuff of life. And so since prayer doesn't just occur in a vacuum, let me give you the backstory of this prayer that I just read. Please turn back in your Bibles a page. For most of you, for some of you it might be two, but for most it's one page, to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, let me just walk you through the backstory. You will see that Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 are on their way to the temple for a prayer meeting at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And just as there are multiple gates to enter Petco Park, there's the gas lamp gate, there is the East Village gate, there's the home plate gate that I entered in last night. There are various temple gates. And so Peter and John approach this gate that's on the screens It's a reconstruction of that gate. That gate has a nickname, and the nickname is Beautiful. And it would have looked something like this in this reconstruction of what the gate may have looked like in all of its original glory in the first century. And so as Peter and John approach the gate, they encounter a man who is crippled on the front steps of the gate. And so they come walking up, and this man is crippled, and he's sitting on the steps by the gate, and the gate is behind him. And they come walking up, Peter and John, you know, two of the apostles, two of the inner circle of apostles, and there he is. This man who's there on the steps, he's never walked a day in his life. He's never ridden a bicycle. He's never ridden a skateboard. He's never been on a Razor scooter. He's never hiked Coles Mountain or Cow's Mountain, whatever you want to call it. He's never gone rock climbing. He's never gone paddleboarding or boogie boarding or surfing. He's never even walked the dog. He's never walked a day in his life. We know from later in this story, in chapter 4, that this man is over 40 years old and he's never walked a day in his life. And this, in Acts 3, is not a day with wheelchairs for people who cannot walk. And whenever this man leaves his house, it is only because his friends come over and they carry him out of his house on a stretcher. And so don't you see this helpless man? He's there on the stairs out in front of this beautiful gate. He's there with useless legs, and he is at the beautiful gate, but he is not one of the beautiful people. It's not unusual at all for a poor or disabled person to be outside the gates of the temple in Jerusalem. It's a great place to beg for money. It's a high traffic area, a lot of people coming and going, not just a lot of any old kind of people, but a lot of religious people going in and out of this place of worship. Here we have a bunch of religious people on their way in for a mid-afternoon, 3 o'clock prayer meeting. And this disabled man is there. He's on the stairs. He asks for money. Now, I don't know how he does it. I don't know if he has a sign that he holds up like we see so often in San Diego. I don't know if he has a cup that has a few coins in it and he's jingling like that. I don't really know what his MO is for how he asks for his money, but he asks for money. And there's Peter. There's John. On this Thursday or this afternoon, Peter is broke. And some of you know what it's like to be broke. He's got nothing. He goes, I got nothing, man. I'm broke. He doesn't have any money. And so notice in your Bibles in chapter 3, verse 4, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." That's a powerful statement. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. In the name of Jesus Christ. Peter healed this lame beggar in the name of Jesus. Verse 8 in your Bibles tells you that he was not only healed, but he jumped up and he began walking and leaping and giving high fives and praising God. So a crowd gathers. Peter sees the moment to tell them about Jesus. So word spread to the religious Jewish leaders like a San Diego County wildfire spreading. And so in Acts chapter 4, these religious leaders have Peter and John arrested and put into jail. So why were Peter and John in prison? I'll tell you why, because people are naturally opposed to Jesus Christ and the gospel. It doesn't matter whether it's on the campus of San Diego State University. It doesn't matter whether it's in one of your classrooms as a college student and your professor is opposed to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether it's at home and you have someone in your immediate family who doesn't believe the gospel, doesn't follow Jesus. It doesn't matter if it's someone at work. People are naturally opposed to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so when the gospel is presented, when Jesus Christ is proclaimed, an unbelieving person's thinking and their values and their lifestyle are threatened and challenged. And so resistance and opposition and defensiveness are often the result. So Peter and John, they're held in jail overnight. They're awaiting arraignment before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court composed of some 70 members. The next day in chapter 4, verse 5, turn over there, please, with me. Chapter 4, verse 5, Peter and John are brought to their court appearance. I wonder what kind of perp walk they have. And they come and they appear before the Sanhedrin. And they give an impassioned defense before the Jewish Supreme Court. Peter's boldness startles them because it is so unexpected. Notice verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12 in your Bibles. Peter fearlessly and unflinchingly says, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So Peter and John on this morning, are very confident. They are so sure of themselves. Peter and John, two men who are, they're not holding anything back. In fact, I see two things here in this occurrence that usually don't run tandem in ancient Israel. A courageous freedom in speaking and a lack of formal education. Those two things usually don't go together. Because if you're courageous and fearless in your speaking, it's because you're well-educated. If you're not well-educated, you usually don't demonstrate much courage and boldness in your speaking. And so as the court listens to these two men, gradually the truth dawns on the court, and the 70 men in the Sanhedrin are sitting there, and they're kind of rubbing their eyes and looking through their... They don't know which lens to look through, and sometimes I don't know what lens to look through. And so they're looking at them, and they're going, these dudes were with Jesus. They remember seeing Peter the night that Jesus was arrested. That night, Peter was confused, he was afraid, he was full of denial, he was shaming all over the place. Based on what we read in the Gospels, John had remained silent on this night. And so now these two men are fearlessly standing in the presence of the religious leaders, refusing to be bullied. What happened? How can this possibly be? Since they couldn't deny what the Lord had done, the leaders ordered Peter and John to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Notice verse 18 in your Bibles, chapter 4, verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. So after being threatened and after being bullied, Peter and John are released. And so if you'd gone through what they'd gone through, what would you do now if you were Peter and John? I'm glad you asked. Notice verse 23 in your Bibles. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So the writer of Acts is the same person who wrote Luke. It's Luke. Luke is a physician, and so he writes Luke and Acts. He's a very detailed man, a very thorough man. He's very strategic on his strengths finder, so he writes very precisely what he's trying to communicate and build a case about the authenticity of Jesus. And so he writes in verse 23 that Peter and John went back to their own people. That phrase just simply means their family and friends. And so I have a question for you. Who are your people? Do you have a people? That's one reason we have small groups in our church. We want you to have a people, someone that will pray for you like this group of people are going to do in just a moment, someone who can support you and love on you and care for you and follow Jesus with you in the context of community. Who are your people? As a follower of Jesus, you need some people of your own to support you, to encourage you, to be there for you. You need some people. After listening a while to Peter and John share about the incarceration and the intimidation that they've experienced for the last 18 hours or so, this meeting of the early Christians spontaneously turns into a prayer gathering. Without the benefit of any app like the New Tag app or anything, it just happens. There was no official call to prayer such as, "Let us pray." They just started praying. As the crisis and danger and persecution was shared by Peter and John, someone just began to pray. There appears to be an immediate and informal flow of emotions and words which center on the dangerous situation at hand. And the occasion of this prayer, the backstory of this prayer, is this very set of very serious threats against the preaching of God's word in the name of Jesus. So you see, there are extraordinary obstacles in the way of the spread of Jesus' name. This is why this early church is so urgent in its prayer. They do not assume that they can keep on and advance in an effective ministry as a church without a fresh empowerment, a fresh inflow of the Holy Spirit. They need the Holy Spirit to embolden them because fear could paralyze them at any minute. Now, you and I, we face tremendous obstacles too. Opposition to Christianity is growing around the world and in our own country. Persecution of Christians in other countries is a way of life like these countries. These are the top 10 countries where Christians are persecuted. North Korea, Somalia, you see the list there. The top 10 countries for the persecution of Christians. Now you might wonder, well, what do you mean by persecution? What's persecution? I'm glad you asked. I have three slides to answer the question for you. Christian persecution is any hostility experienced from the world as a result of one's identification as a Christian. From verbal harassment to hostile feelings, attitudes, and actions, Christians in areas with severe religious restrictions pay a heavy price for their faith. Beatings, physical torture, confinement, isolation, severe punishment, imprisonment, slavery, discrimination in education and employment, and even death are just a few examples of the persecution they experience on a daily basis. And it happens around the world. My wife and I have sat with Christians in other countries with scars on their faces that came at the hand of authorities because of the name of Jesus. And yet, they were filled with the fruit of the Spirit that Galatians 5 calls joy. They considered it a privilege to be struck and to be scarred for the name of Jesus. In the United States, opposition is increasing. Freedoms are narrowing as people feel more and more threatened by the exclusive message of the gospel. And I make no apologies for the gospel being exclusive. It's exclusive. Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's exclusive. I make no apologies for that. Even though it is exclusive, it is inclusive. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's as wide open as it can be. The gospel is causing opposition to Christians, and our freedoms are narrowing as people feel more and more threatened by the exclusive claims of the gospel. But even short of persecution, which we may be opposed here, but I don't know that I would say we get persecuted here. And that's not to minimize whatever it is you may have gone through for your faith. But even short of persecution, the obstacles we face to making Christ known are great. Think of the entertainment industry that keeps people saturated with sensory overload and numb to spiritual truth. That's what social media will do to you. That's what movies will do to you. That's what screen time will do to you. It will numb you over. Read a book sometimes. I wonder what disorder the DSM 5 or 6, whatever number it'll be at that point, will identify for those who've grown up with their faces glued to smartphones and tablets. And what kind of repetitive motion syndrome will result from that. So the entertainment industry and social media keep people saturated with sensory overload and make-believe friends and numb to spiritual truth. Medical technology, so advanced and so available that people seldom think of resorting to God for help, like we saw Hezekiah do a couple of weeks ago. With lines of credit so generous that praying, "Give us today our daily bread," seem out of date. Discharge it. In fact, I was at the credit union the other day, and the guy is trying to get me to, he says, "Sir, I see you don't have our so-and-so credit card." I looked at him and said, "I don't need a credit card. I don't need another credit card." And he goes, "Well, you do." And I said, "No, I don't. You don't understand. Well, do you have rewards connected to your card?" "Yes, I do." So I put out the card and showed it to him. He just would not take no for an answer. He's persistent, very gracious, respectful, professional. And he goes, "Well, you could open this credit card and put all your balance transfers on it." I looked at him and said, "I don't have any balances to transfer." And his jaw just dropped. He said, "I don't need your credit card, but thank you." With lines of credit, people seldom think of praying, "Give us this day our daily bread." And on top of all this is the comparative weakness of the church, the body of Christ, universal. If the early Christians, with their firsthand sightings and hearings and experiences with the risen Christ and their immediate access to the apostles, if this crew in the first century needed to pray for boldness, and they had eyewitnesses among them who had seen Christ and seen the wounds, if they had to pray for boldness and a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit to carry on in their situation, how much more we? And so they pray for significant ministry in Jesus' name and for the power of His Spirit to accomplish it. And they pray that they'll be able to live out their faith, and they are not self-reliant. Their hands are out, their knees are bent. And as they pray, it is remarkable that these Christians in this prayer take 5 verses to tell God who He is and 2 verses to ask what they want from Him. Now, God doesn't need to be told who he is. He's God. But Christians, we need to know who he is, and precisely in their prayers, they need to admit that God is the kind of God who has the power to answer their prayers. And so in essence, that's what they're doing in verse 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. They're saying to God, we know the kind of God you are, which is why we're going to bring some requests to you. What they're doing in verses 24 to 28 is hallowing God's name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. They're hallowing his name before they pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So they identify God in two ways. First, they say, God is the sovereign creator over all things in verse 24. You can see it in your Bibles, verse 24. He is a sovereign creator over all things. And secondly, they say to God in verses 27 and 28, you are the one who is the ruler of all. In fact, God, you are even ruling when people do evil. Nothing catches you by surprise. You are the ruler. You are the king of the universe. Now, remember, all of this is a prayer. And so what we see in verses 24 to 28 is a prelude to asking. Before they ever ask for anything, they spend most of the prayer just reminding themselves of who God is. The asking in this prayer takes place in two verses, 29 and 30. So if you were part of this early church and your two leaders had come back after what they've gone through, what would you pray for if you were in this early church? I see three requests here. First request is in verse 29. God, take note of what is at stake here in their threats. Take note. Verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats. They've commanded us not to speak of your son's name anymore. That is what is at stake here. Your son's name is at stake here. Help us, because these threats are against us, but they're really against your son's name, God, your son's reputation. Here is what we need so that we don't cave into intimidation. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness and stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They offer two more requests to God, that God would give them boldness. You see boldness in verse 29. This word boldness originally denoted the democratic freedom of free speech enjoyed by ancient Greek citizens. Now, I think I could go up the street to the university campus, and if I got the right permission from the administration, I could stand in some public place and say whatever I want to say because of my free speech rights. That's kind of what this word originally meant. It then came to mean outspokenness, a plainness of speech that conceals nothing, that passes over nothing. So it's being direct and forthright and honest and speaking with integrity. Boldness is the courage to speak freely and openly and effectively and publicly about Jesus Christ. But let me say this, boldness is not rude. Boldness is not crass. Boldness is not overbearing, so don't be those things and say, well, the pastor said I should be bold, so that's why I'm being rude to this person. Does not include those things. Boldness is our willingness to venture out and do the right thing at the right time, regardless of the barriers or the fears that we may encounter. And this enables us to speak the truth, to perform a task without fear of the consequences or the results, because it is right and it is the biblical thing to do. It is realizing that God ultimately is in control. Remember, he's the creator God, the sovereign one who created everything. He is there within us through the Holy Spirit. He is there beside us, and he will take care of us. Therefore, we do not need to fear what others can do. So why do they pray for boldness? Why not something else? Because prayer is their lifeline. And so I would say to you, don't treat Jesus like a spare tire, pulling him out of the trunk in an emergency, putting him on, then taking him off and putting him back in the trunk when your crisis is over. No matter where you find yourself, no matter what happens to you on your journey in life, remember this, there are always opportunities to boldly advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so first, they pray for boldness. Their second request in this prayer is found in verse 30, that God would stretch out his hand to heal people and to cause signs and wonders. In other words, God, you've done a miracle by healing the lame man who was on the stairs. Now we want you to stretch out your hand and do more miracles. Why? So that they'll have a circus and people will be coming, hey, you won't believe what Peter did today. No, so that the name of Jesus will be vindicated and substantiated. So what don't they pray for? They don't ask, God, would you please give us favor in the eyes of the religious officials? They don't say, God, would you please take away this persecution from us? They don't say, God, would you please remove the opposition that we are experiencing? They don't say, God, would you please protect us and keep us safe? They know that their own comfort and personal peace and safety isn't really the central issue here. They understand that life itself isn't the highest value. What difference does it make whether we live 30 or 40 years or 70 or 80 years? We're all going to die someday, some sooner, some later. And when that happens, the only thing that will matter is that we used our days for the glory of God, and in some small way, our lives helped advance God's cause in the world. The gospel is what ultimately matters. Whether you and I live a long time is a relatively small issue. I'm sure that Peter and John and the other early followers of Christ hope and plan to live a long time. I personally have no desire to die at the hand of a terrorist. I'd like to live a long, productive, fruitful life. Long life is a blessing from God, and no one should frown upon that blessing. But in the end, the number of our days are in God's hands. Even if we're healed from some sickness, like Hezekiah was, it just postpones. His life was extended 15 years, not indefinitely. And it just postpones. And so I find comfort that the number of my days are in God's hands. They have been predetermined and pre-numbered from the beginning, and nothing will shorten and cut even one of those days off. In fact, Psalm 139:16 says, you saw me before I was born, and every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had even passed. And so I'm perfectly free to enjoy every day God gives me as a gift from his hand, to invest my time and my talents and my resources in his kingdom, knowing that nothing can happen to me until my time is up and God calls me to leave my earthly home for my home to come. And how or when that happens just doesn't matter that much with the importance of advancing God's kingdom in the world. So they don't ask for a lot of stuff. So what do they pray for? They pray for boldness to continue sharing Christ. They ask God to give more miracles so that the name of Jesus will be vindicated. Why? Because their great concern is the advancement of the kingdom. And after these Christians aggressively pray for more boldness in proclaiming Jesus, God gives them an unmistakable sign that he has heard them and that his presence is with them. Notice verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This prayer unleashes the power of God. The unity of the church that Jesus prayed for last Sunday in John 17 is described here as they hold all things in common and witness boldly in fulfillment of their prayer. They spoke the word of God boldly, meaning that they began to share the gospel with anyone who would listen. Flip over to chapter 5. I want to show you what happened as a result of their prayers. Chapter 5, verse 12. I'm just going to rattle off some verses here and you look at them. Chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many miracles. This is the answer to their prayer. Verse 14, many people believe the gospel and answer to their prayers. Verse 16, crowds gathered around the apostles. Verse 18, the apostles are arrested and sent to jail. That's an answer to their prayers. Verse 19, God sends an angel to set them free that night, an answer to prayer. Verse 21, the apostles resume their public teaching. Verses 27 and 28, the apostles are questioned by the high priest who reminds them of the order not to preach in the name of Jesus. Verse 29, Peter replies, we must obey God, not you people. Verse 30, Peter preaches to the Sanhedrin. Verse 40, the apostles are beaten, ordered not to talk about Jesus, then released, an answer to the prayer. Verse 41, they leave the Supreme Court rejoicing is what it says, verse 41. Verse 42, they continue teaching and talking about the gospel everywhere. You see the answers to their prayer for boldness in chapter 5? What can you say about Christians like this? I'll say, tell you what you say about them. You cannot stop them. If you arrest them, they talk about Jesus in jail. If you let them go, they talk about Jesus on the streets. If you beat them, they walk away rejoicing. If you kill them, their friends take up the message. That's how the early church grew like wildfire. If you kill them, their friends take up the message. No wonder the church grew so explosively in its early days. The world cannot stop Christians who refuse to be intimidated into silence. But if we want to be bold, we must pray. We must ask the Holy Spirit to give us what we cannot give ourselves. That is what the church in Acts understood. We must pray for our own boldness first, then we pray for the boldness of each other. And when we start with prayer, we will not only see the opportunities to talk about what Jesus has done, but we'll have the God-given courage to actually do it. So pray that God will increase your boldness and our boldness, my boldness. Pray that. Here's a quote from a pastor from Boston. He pastored in the late 1800s at Trinity Church in the Back Bay, right across from the public library. Some of you know exactly where it is. Some of you have been in Trinity Church like my wife and I have. And this is what the pastor of that church said years ago. Don't pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for power equal to your task. Like the early followers of Jesus Christ, let's learn to pray as if our lives depended on it, because they do. Let's pray as if our church depended on it, because it does. Would you please bow with me as I pray now? Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. Amen.